Someone said that if you can get religion without knowing it, you can lose it without missing it. Now that's a catchy phrase, but is religion what we want to get? The dictionary defines religion by saying things like action or conduct to please a ruling power, and the exercise or practice of rites and observances. According to these definitions, religion seems to be all about what we do. Now, I know it's more than that, but I submit to you that most people, including myself, when we think about religion, we think about our obligations to meet some standard. And often along with that, we think of our failure to meet those obligations, and we wonder why religion doesn't bring much joy. What we do is religion, but what we do is not the gospel. So this morning I want us to explore that. Religion, I think, is a good example and a good description of what St. Paul had before his conversion. And in those days, when he was called Saul, his religion was his problem. And certainly it was a problem for those who were trying to follow Christ, because Paul was hounding them with a single-minded vengeance. And on the Damascus Road, Saul was brought to his knees by light flashing all around him, and a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, right then and there, Saul got something, no doubt about that, but it wasn't religion. Paul had that. What did he get? Well, he got Jesus, or to be more accurate, Jesus got him. And Saul lost his religion. The religion of trusting in rituals and ceremonies, the religion of thinking he was justifying himself before God by keeping up a legalistic kind of righteousness, and that religion of a zealous persecution of the church in the name of religion. His conversion on the Damascus Road was not the beginning of a new religion, but it was the beginning of a new relationship and the end of his religion. However anyone comes to Christ, it has something like this encounter. It is an exchange of religion for relationship. Now you may say to me, let's stop there. Lots of people have no religion. Isn't that the problem? We live in a secular world. No religion. There are people out there who never think about religion except to ridicule it or to reject it. Now, you may think that modern men have no religion, but that's not true. All around us, there are religions abounding. And I don't mean just the New Agers and Wiccan or astrology or whatever cropped up last month. There are religions that are deeply embedded in our culture. Purpose, salvation, the fullness and fulfillment that we need, they are promised by many things. There are people all over the place who value and work for success, for money, for things they own, or things they're working their socks off so they can own one day, the approval of others, influence, self-gratification, doing good for ourselves, even doing good for others, and even keeping fit, losing weight, and looking young. The list goes on and getting more trivial all the way down. Now, these are not all bad in themselves. The trouble comes when we swallow the promise, trust these. Entrust yourself to these, because they will give you a life worth living. That's the definition of a religion, isn't it? The Bible calls them idols, and these idols demand our love, but they do not love us. We are told that the alternative to the faith, the alternative is atheism. The Bible teaches us otherwise. In fact, did you know that the words atheist and atheism are not found in the scripture, not once? But the word idolatry appears 6 times, and the word idol occurs in the Bible 108 times. Saul's religion and the religions of our age are idolatries, and they end up either in frustration or wreckage or condemnation or rebellion or betrayal or oblivion. Exaggeration? Oh, I don't think so. 35 years ago, I was the rector of the Falls Church in Northern Virginia. And one morning, a member of the congregation came to see me, and as soon as she walked in the door, I could tell she was troubled about something. She sat down and said, "I am so distressed. It's not about me. It's not about my family. It's about our next-door neighbors. They have a teenage daughter, and last Saturday she and some friends went to the mall, and some one of them thought it would be very exciting for each of them to go into a department store, pick up something, and get out without paying for it. The neighbor's daughter got caught. The security guard took her to the manager's office. The manager called the police. The police car came. The policeman escorted the girl out of the store, put her in the car, and drove her home. Now, you can imagine the scene, can't you? Saturday morning in a Washington suburb, people outside mowing the grass, washing the car, children kicking a ball around, and a police car drives slowly down the street, and in the back seat is the daughter of one of their neighbors. The policeman took her to the front door, rang the bell, her mother answered, and the policeman explained the problem. By this time, the girl was trembling with shame and remorse. And when the story was told, her mother looked at her and said, "What will your grandmother say when she hears about this?" You see, at that moment, when the girl needed something, I don't know what, maybe just a touch, a gesture, a word of love, not of approval, but just to show she cared, all the mother could think of was what other people would think of her and her family. You see, that was her idol. She got her meaning from the good opinion of other people, and she was willing to sacrifice her daughter for that. A friend of mine, Leander Harding, who is a theologian, once wrote, "Idols promise much, but deliver little. They require more and more, and they return less and less. In the end, they always demand human sacrifice, beginning with the blood of children." I'm not sure I know what that means, but it certainly strikes a chill in my heart, because I think somewhere in that is a profound and terrible truth. Religion, in the sense of what we do or the values that we set up, is the answer to nothing. The answer is not in a religion, but in a relationship with the living Lord Jesus. The reading we heard from St. John's Gospel this morning seems to me to suggest that for Jesus, religion is not the issue, but relationship is. This passage centered on Jesus and Peter. Before his crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, "Where I am going, you cannot come." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then after Jesus' arrest, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And he did that not once, but 3 times. He shattered his relationship with the one that he had called Lord. And here in today's account, Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Lord, stands before Peter. Jesus does not berate Peter. Jesus doesn't humiliate Peter. Jesus doesn't tell Peter to get his life in order or pull himself together or to feel really guilty about what he has done. Jesus does the really important thing. He restores the relationship. He invites Peter to love him again, not once, but three times, the same number of times that Peter denied Jesus. Jesus restores Peter to his apostleship, and he authorizes him to care for those who will come into fellowship with the living Lord and Savior of all. And wiping out the past, Jesus renewed his first call to Peter, "Follow me." It is the possibility, indeed the reality of our relationship with Jesus, the Son of God, it is that that has the power to save, to heal, and to restore. No religion has that. I once heard about a young woman who was flying to Asia to work in a Christian mission. And as she settled down in her seat for the first leg of a very long flight, the man next to her asked, "And what do you do?" Her heart sank, anticipating the conversation that would surely follow her answer. He would tell her about his mother, who gave her church a lovely stained glass window in memory of her parents. And then he would tell her about his wife's uncle, who is a bishop and is a genius at raising money. But she answered the question with the whole truth. She didn't say, "I'm a teacher." She said, "I'm a missionary." The man said, "Well, I'm not really interested in religion." What a relief. She could relax now. She said, "I'm not interested in religion either." Well, that got his attention. But she said, "I am very interested in a relationship that I have with Jesus." The conversation picked up, it livened up, and it soon got rather deep. And 8 hours later, when they landed, that man walked off the plane, his life changed forever. Now, I'm skeptical that any of you here this morning were ever on the road to Damascus and had happened to you what happened to Saul, or even had it happened to you on the road to Memphis. But there is one element that defines conversion, however it comes and however long it takes to accomplish and complete it. It is a personal encounter with Jesus, the risen Christ, alive today. It is knowing Christ, or better still, knowing that I am known by Christ. Knowing that Jesus loves me. Jesus died on the cross for me. I have a life because of that, a life here and now, and a life that's worth living, and a life forever. Christ meets us, holds out his hand to touch us. We hold out our hand to him in transparent recognition of our sin and needing to have the kind of trust that can only be found in him, our Savior. And when that happens, God is present, and it is awesome. Now, as we're about to leave this, there's a question you may be asking yourself. Am I converted? I'm not sure I am. If that is a question arising not just out of curiosity, but one that really burns inside you, I would say this. Maybe, yes, you are. So pray God will help you to recognize it, to name it, to get it in focus, and use it to some purpose. Or maybe no, not yet. Perhaps you're on the way. Pray to God in the most simple and straightforward words from your heart. Pray that He will lead you into a full completion of that conversion, so that you can hear the Lord in your heart say to you, as He said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "I am Jesus." And as John Wesley, the Anglican priest, knew in the depths of his being, on the evening of May the 24th, 1736, Wesley said, "I had the assurance that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." God created us all to live with Him. Jesus was born and died on the cross to bring us to God. He made that possible by taking our past and indeed our nature with its sin, its guilt, its colossal selfishness, taking it all on Himself. He even took our hostility to God, which, let's face it, we have some of that. And all of that was crucified with Jesus. Later on, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that letter that we heard a portion of this morning, and it ended what we heard today. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange! What a gift! What grace! The way has been cleared. It is open to God by way of the cross of Jesus. And through trust and confidence in Jesus, our alienation from God is overcome. The chasm between God and man is bridged. We are released from bondage to sin and freed by such costly, loving, amazing grace. And it's all God's doing. I say to anyone here this morning who is far away from this matter, but who has very politely listened to this sermon, for which I thank you, but who never thinks about this at all, I say, God is seeking you. He wants you to have not religion, but new life in Jesus. God is prodding you by your doubts about your life, your yearning for, well, you don't know what you're really yearning for, do you? Your lack of ease with things as they are, and your nagging guilt about things in your past. God will not leave you alone because He knows that you need Him to be fully human. Jesus Christ wants you to know that He loved you before you were born. He gave His life so that you might not be done to death by anything that life has and have only the last death to look forward to. And with Jesus, that last death can be a time of mercy and of peace and of grace. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He meant that, and He will. It's not the rest of sleep or lethargy or indolence, but a rest of the heart and soul that will fortify us, charge us up to be fully alive for Christ in this world and happily expectant of the world to come. Having the best of both worlds is a worn-out cliche, but friends, that's what this is. Some of us of St. Andrew's Church have been and are a part of Kairos, which is a ministry to prisons focused on a three-day weekend in a prison. Some two or three dozen inmates and an equal number of team members from outside explore the presence and the power of Jesus that is for us all. It is electrifying. Meeting together in a rather dingy makeshift room, you begin to think that you're walking on holy ground. It's an event that challenges any description. You know that you've been in the presence of God, and that is the living God, and He has worked something authentic and gracious in the lives of all there, given us all a wonderful mercy and peace. At the last event on Sunday evenings, as our time comes to a close, almost invariably some tears are shed. And they're not tears of sorrow or remorse. They are tears of gratitude and awe that God has used us, even us, both the team members and the inmates, used us to bring hope and healing into our midst. God has come near, and both the inmates and the team have found the love of Christ to be full of forgiveness and mercy. Can it be? Yes, it is. We are leaving the inmates that evening, some of whom will be locked up for many years, too many for us even to imagine. And both the inmates and the team know that a vision has been caught, the vision that Jesus is going into the cell blocks and barracks that evening with them, and Jesus is going to stay there. He's not leaving. He's going to stay with them to the last. And when Jesus does that, and where He is, there is grace and healing and mercy and peace. Friends, whatever prison you are in, be it physical or emotional or sexual or financial or locked in by addiction, Jesus will come and live with you there. And like those inmates locked in and locked up, you'll find in Jesus freedom. Release comes sometimes, so pray for it. Seek help to find it. But if it doesn't come now, and these things are really all a mystery to us, aren't they? In our last day with Jesus, we shall be released into an eternity of light. When we exhale our last breath and the end has come, it will be as if Jesus, who has been with us at our side all along the way, as we breathe out that last breath, it's as if Jesus takes us by the hand and says, "Let's go home now." Amen.